All right, if you've been with us for any length of time at all, you know that it's our custom to go through God's Word chapter by chapter, Genesis through Revelation. We study all of God's Word. We get the entire counsel of God. And this morning, that means we would typically be finishing up the book of Jeremiah, but I've decided to take a slight detour this morning because we are having a baptism this afternoon. And typically, before a baptism, we'll have a short class for those who are going to be baptized so that we can understand what baptism is, what it's not, what it will do, what it won't do. And I thought that it would be helpful, instead of just having that class for the believers, if we would sort of have that class this morning. Now, you're probably thinking, I know what baptism is, but God's Word is inexhaustible. There's always something new to see, something new to learn. So my hope is, number one, that you'll come away with a better appreciation of baptism, maybe see some new insight that you haven't seen before. And number two, that you'll come away with an appreciation of what an artist God is. Because baptism is a picture that God paints of something that He does in our lives. So let's go ahead and take a look at this. I'll warn you before we start, we're going to jump 13 times through Scripture this morning. And I want this to work for you. So if you're the kind that likes to flip and turn with me. If you're a note taker, there's space in your bulletin to take notes. And if all that is just too distracting, then just listen. Pick up a CD after the service. You get the main idea. I want it to work for you. So here we go. If you want to understand baptism, you have to understand it in the Old Testament, between the Testaments, in the New Testament, and then in its ultimate meaning for us. So let's start off in the Old Testament. And let's turn to Exodus chapter 19. In Exodus 19, the children of Israel have been led out of bondage and slavery in Egypt. They're being led into the wilderness. They've come to Mount Sinai. God is about to initiate a relationship with them, a covenant relationship. And as He prepares to meet them at Mount Sinai, He gives Moses some instructions on how this relationship is going to work. So in Exodus 19, verse 10, we have these instructions. The Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes. And let them be ready for the third day, for on the third day the Lord will come down upon Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people." Now God gives them an instruction that they're to wash their clothes. True, it's been 90 days in the wilderness, and probably there are some clothes that could use washing. But what He's doing is creating a picture for them. Hundreds and hundreds of years earlier, Adam and Eve had fallen in the garden. They'd fallen from innocence. They'd fallen from intimacy with God. When that happened, God didn't hide Himself from them, but they ran and hid themselves from God because they became aware that there was now a stain on their person, on their soul, and on their nature, something we refer to as sin. And it made them want to hide from God. God wanted to call them back into a relationship with Himself. And so through Moses, He's about to initiate the Mosaic Law and the sacrificial system. That will be for their time and for their day to bring them into relationship with God. But the first thing He wants to do is create an awareness in them of the need that they have to be clean. We are very good at hiding from ourselves who we are. If I feel somehow less than adequate, I can always find someone to compare myself to, someone worse than me. And I can look at them and point at them and say, "Well, look at them, Lord. Look at the problems they have. Look at what terrible people they are. I'm not so bad." And we can always find ways to justify our sin. "Well, I know what I did was sinful, but I wouldn't have done it if they hadn't done." And we justify ourselves. And God wants the people to come to an awareness that sin has created a separation between them and Himself. And so He shows them a picture of this by instructing that before they approach Him, before they initiate this relationship, that they wash their clothes. It's the beginnings of baptism, to be washed, to be clean before God. Just a few chapters later in Exodus 30, Moses is giving instructions to the priesthood now. The temple is about to be built, and the people have to know how this thing operates. And so in Exodus 30, verse 17, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "You shall also make a laver, an enormous basin, a laver of bronze, with its base also of bronze, for washing. You shall put it between the tabernacle of meeting and the altar. And you shall put water in it, for Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet in water from it. When they go into the tabernacle of meeting, or when they come near the altar to minister, to burn an offering made by fire to the Lord, they shall wash with water, lest they die." And so now the instructions are a little more intricate. Now there's the washing of the hands, the washing of the feet. Before the priests can minister, they wash their hands because the work of their hands has to be made acceptable by God. They wash their feet because they need a walk that is acceptable by God. And so they begin the process of washings now. And to impress upon them the serious nature of this, God says they must wash lest they die. Now, here's the picture that he's creating. Sin, although we justify it, although we rationalize it, is so serious that to carry your sin before a holy God is to invite his judgment on yourself. That's what a holy God does. He judges sin. He is love, but he is holiness as well. And so to go before God in a state other than a clean state is to invite judgment upon yourself. Jesus is going to do something about that. But for now, for this time, it was ceremonial washings. So if you want to understand baptism and where it comes from, you look back to the Old Testament. You look back to Moses instructing the people to wash their clothes, the priests to wash their hands and feet. Before we enter into a relationship with God, we have to be made clean of our sin. Now that's the Old Testament. I said we would go between the Testaments, and that brings you to Matthew chapter 3. And you're probably thinking, well, wait a minute, Matthew is New Testament. But in Matthew chapter 3, we meet a fellow, kind of an interesting guy, by the name of John the Baptist. John the Baptist is the last of the Old Testament prophets. He's the one called the forerunner. He's going to introduce the Messiah when he comes. And so in that function, he has his one foot firmly in the Old Testament. But also, he's going to take part in the things that happen in the story of the life of Christ. So he now has one foot in the New Testament as well, first of the New Testament prophets. So actually, John the Baptist fits in between the Testaments. And in him, we begin to see a fuller meaning of baptism revealed. In Matthew 3, verse 5, well, in fact, I'll back up to verse 4, a little description of John. John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. John, I always picture, as the original hippie, the first of his kind. He's wearing this camel's hair coat with a big belt. You guys remember Sonny and Cher? Anybody remember back that far? Remember when Sonny came out and he had these big fur vests that he would wear? I kind of picture John the Baptist like that. Kind of a wild-looking guy, you know? And he was the first organic food freak. I mean, wild locusts and honey. So here you got John the Baptist, this kind of unlikely-looking character. And he's beginning to baptize people. You see it in verse 5. "Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around Jordan went out to him, were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them in his best seeker-sensitive voice, 'Brood of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees, and therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire.'" Now, I was talking with someone before service today, and the question came up, how did people know to go out to be baptized? And the answer is that after Moses, and after teaching the people to walk, to wash, for hundreds and hundreds of years, the Jewish people, when they were made aware of their sinful nature, when something in their lives, the Holy Spirit touched them, and they became aware of just how far they were from God, they would undergo a ritual washing. They would look for what they would call mayim chayim, which means living water. And that's running water. They wanted running water for a simple reason. If you were to be working at a job or out in the yard or under the car and come into the house and wash up, let's say you filled a basin with water and started to wash. You get your hands nice and clean first, and then you get your face clean, and then your arms. What's happening to that water in that bowl after a little while? Yeah, it's getting pretty gnarly in there, isn't it? And you're not really getting clean, you're just putting more dirt on top of dirt. So they would go look for something called mayim chayim, which means living water. That means running water. They'd go find a river. Because as the filth was washed off, it would be carried away, new water would come, and they would be clean when they got out. And when they became aware of their need for being clean before God, and when they wanted to repent, they would go and wash in the river. Now that's what John is doing. The thing is that this is the Old Testament baptism. This is a baptism of repentance. And repentance is important if you're going to have a relationship with God. Repentance is a word that's got kind of some bad press these days. You know, you think of crazy guys on street corners saying to repent, the end is near. It's a simple idea. It means to turn. To repent is to turn. It means you look at your life, you look at the way you've been going, the Holy Spirit convicts you of your sin, and you realize, I need to change. And so you turn from your sin, and you turn to God. That's a baptism of repentance. It's simply the awareness. People were coming down and confessing their sins and repenting. The confession was the awareness. The repenting was coming down and being washed. John is going to reveal more about baptism, about how it's going to be fulfilled now in its meaning that it was always supposed to have. Verse number 11. He says, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he who's coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And here's the fulfillment of baptism. It's not just an external washing. It's something that talks about a change on the inside. Because now with Jesus coming, instead of our sins being temporarily covered over by sacrifice under the Mosaic law, now Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, the last perfect sacrifice, will take away the sin of the world. So now something unique can happen. We can be so cleansed from our sins that the Spirit of God comes and dwells inside of us. And so he points out Jesus who's coming, and he says, this one will baptize you with the Holy Spirit, not just water. And then an amazing thing happens. Jesus shows up while John's baptizing. How would you like to be talking about him? And he shows up, you know. Well, that's just what happens. Verse 13. Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, I have need to be baptized by you, and are you coming to me? But Jesus answered and said to him, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all unrighteousness. To fulfill all righteousness. Then he, John, allowed him and baptized him. And I certainly couldn't blame you for asking, why did Jesus need to be baptized? If it's a baptism of repentance, an awareness of sin, what sin did Jesus have? Absolutely none. So why did Jesus come down to be baptized? Well, it's important to understand that Jesus, in his perfect divinity, he was completely God, had no sin and no need of baptism whatsoever. But Jesus, in his perfect humanity, came to lead a life that had never been lived on this planet before. He came to show us what a perfect human life was. And a perfect human life involves awareness of sin, confession, repentance, turning, and then being washed, to indicate by a picture of baptism that something's happened on the inside. So Jesus says, permit it for now, John. Just, you don't have to understand it, but just know that this is how all righteousness will be fulfilled. And so Jesus, leading the perfect human life, came down to be baptized, and John baptized him. Well, that's between the testaments. We saw the Old Testament, the washing of the clothes and the priests. We saw the between the testaments, the baptism of repentance. But when Jesus had finished his work on the cross, then this promise of the Spirit began to be fulfilled in people's lives. Take a look at Acts chapter 2. Jesus has died, been buried, resurrected from the grave. And he told his disciples, he said, I want you to wait in Jerusalem until power comes on you from on high. He's talking about the Holy Spirit being given. Now the Holy Spirit is given. The disciples in the upper room are praying. There's the sound of a mighty rushing wind. The room is shaken. Tongues of fire on their head. And the Holy Spirit fills each one of them. Peter goes out now in the power of the Holy Spirit, preaches the very first sermon, preaches the gospel. The people hear about it. The Holy Spirit touches their hearts. They become aware of their sinfulness and aware of the perfect provision for sin in Jesus. But aware of that separation between themselves and God, it's almost a horrifying picture. And in verse 37, they cry out and say, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, repent. Turn from your sin. Turn to God. Let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. So now the promise that John had said, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit, now the promise is being received. And 3,000 are baptized, filled with the Spirit, and added to the church. As we begin to look at baptism, as we experience it in these days of the New Testament, it's important to understand that there's an order to these events. Turn over just a couple of chapters to Acts chapter 8. In Acts 8, one of the disciples, a guy by the name of Philip, he goes down to Gaza. He meets a guy who's come to Jerusalem looking to establish a relationship with God. He's come and he's heard the teachings. He's a little confused. He's on his way home. He's reading the scroll of Isaiah. Philip comes up and says, do you understand what you're reading? And he says, how can I unless someone explains it to me? Philip begins to explain it to him and preaches the gospel of Jesus Christ to him. He gets saved. And so in Acts 8, in verse number 36, he says, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Now it's important to get the order right. He says, why can't I be baptized? And Philip says, if you believe, you may. Now that's important because baptism will not save you. I say that because there are any number of religious groups that teach that we should baptize infants. And I have no particular bone to pick with them over that. Just to say this, baptizing an infant doesn't change the infant. It makes him wet. But an infant can't repent. An infant doesn't have the intellectual capacity, the awareness of sin. So, it's important to understand that first we believe and then we're baptized. Now, that's what he asks. He says, why can't I be baptized? And Philip says, if you believe, you may. So, believing comes first. That's important. If it weren't that way, I would buy a big old van. And that I could put a bunch of people in. And I would get guys, I'd get a guy like Rod Vernon, big guy. I'd get a guy like Glenn Romero, he was up doing the bulletin, big old guy. I'd get a bunch of big guys, we'd go around town grabbing people. And we'd stuff them in the van, and we'd head down to the Rio Grande, and we'd dunk them, put them under the water, and bring them up and say, now you're saved. Ah. And the whole town of Taos would be saved, because we'd get everybody. But that's not the way it works. Baptism doesn't save you, but baptism is something that saved people do. Repentance and then baptism. Belief and then baptism. we see a picture of how this works in Luke's gospel in chapter 23. In Luke 23, Jesus has come to the cross. He's being crucified. He's paying for the sins of the world. They are also crucifying two others with him that day. There's a thief crucified on his right hand and a thief crucified on his left hand. One of the thieves begins to berate him. And in Luke 23, verse 39, one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you're the Christ, save yourself and us." "Son of God, if that's true, get yourself down, get us down." But the other answering rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And right there is confession and repentance. By asking Jesus to remember him, he's confessing that he's a sinner. And he's saying, "I need your forgiveness." He's asking, he's believing, and he's asking to be saved. And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Now think about that for a minute and what that means. Only one person in the Bible got a distinct promise from the Son of God himself that he would see paradise. And it happened to be a common criminal. And all he did was believe. His dance card was full for the day. He didn't have any spare time. He couldn't turn to the Roman guards and say, "Listen, would you mind me getting down from here? For it'll only take a short time. We'll go to the river and be baptized, and then I'll come back and finish this thing." There was no coming down. He was crucified, and he would hang there till he died. He had time to do exactly one thing, and he did it. He believed in Jesus. And by that simple act, he was saved, and he was guaranteed paradise by Jesus Christ himself. So baptism is not essential to salvation. Here was at least one guy who was saved, went to heaven, never baptized. But you can't overlook it either. Let me show you another passage, this time from Acts chapter 16. A guy by the name of Saul of Tarsus. He's on the way to Damascus to imprison and kill Christians. He sees the resurrected Lord. The glory of the Lord blows him off his donkey. He's on his face in the sand. When he gets up, he's blind. Spends 3 days praying and fasting. A guy named Ananias is sent by the Lord to pray over him. He receives his sight. And immediately he begins to preach the gospel. Time goes by. Saul of Tarsus is now known as Paul the Apostle. He goes to a city named Philippi to minister there. But the officials and the leaders take exception to his teaching. And they have him cast into prison, along with his partner Silas. They're in prison. They're in stocks. They're singing hymns to God at midnight. When an earthquake takes place that gets the jailer's attention, because instead of bringing the prison down around them, all it does is it sets the captives free. The chains fall off their hands, the doors open up, and the jailer, knowing that he has come face to face with the power of God, wants to know how he can have a relationship with this God. In verse number 30 of Acts 16, he brought them out of their cells, Paul and Silas, and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And there's the single most important question you'll ever face in your life. What do I have to do to be right with God? And then the answer in verse 31. So they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household." So they underline for him the fact that all he needs to do is believe. And yet you can't ignore the rest of the story, because watch how it concludes. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. He took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes, and immediately he and all his family were baptized. So there's the order, first belief and then baptism. Only belief is necessary. We know that by the thief on the cross. And yet everybody who gets saved gets baptized. So if it's not essential for salvation, why do we do it? Why is everyone who's getting saved and believing getting baptized? And in order to paint that picture for you and make it clearer, let me take you back to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 28. Matthew 28. Here Jesus Christ has died, been buried, risen on the third day, spends 40 days with his disciples and his followers, and before he ascends to return to his Father, he has a few last words for the guys, and he says this in verse 18. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you, even to the end of the age. Now, in giving those instructions to the guys, he really is recapping everything we've looked at today. Go and make disciples. Bring people to a point where they can see their need, confess their sin, repent, turn from sin to God. Make believers out of them. But once you've made believers out of them, now baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So the order is there, the essential thing, belief, and then the non-essential thing, baptism. But again, why is it always such a part of the process if it's not essential? Because of the final verse. Teaching them to obey all things I have commanded you. Jesus was baptized because that's what the perfect human does. He sees his need, he confesses his sin, he repents, turns to God, and then he creates a picture for people of something they can't see by going down to the water and being baptized, being washed clean, made ready for a relationship with God. Since Jesus did it, and he commands us to do it, that means that baptism is not an essential thing for salvation, but baptism is an issue of obedience. Why are we doing it? Because Jesus did it as the perfect man. Why are we doing it? Because Jesus said we were to do it. So baptism is not essential. The thief on the cross proves you can be saved and go to heaven without being baptized. But everyone who was saved was baptized. And the reason why is because it's the first step of obedience in your walk with God. It's your first chance to prove that you've changed and something's different. And that makes baptism an important part of our life in Christ. It speaks not of salvation, but of obedience. Think about this for a minute. Think about all the things that people struggle with as Christians. I have no doubt there's some people in the room today that as Christians are struggling with drugs. You got saved. Maybe you've thrown the drugs down the toilet. Maybe you went out and replaced them, bought them again. You're trying, but you're struggling, and drugs is your area of struggle. Or for some, it'll be alcohol. You're dealing with drunkenness, and you've poured that bottle down the sink so many times and gone back to the convenience store at night when no one would see and bought it. And for you, it's drunkenness. For some of us, we come out of a background of sexual immorality. And think of the things that we bring into our Christian walk and continue to struggle with. A short temper, a problem of selfishness in our lives. Think of the things we struggle with. I don't want to draw too fine a line on this because God's forgiveness is greater than our sin. And God can do anything he wants to do. But if baptism is the first step of obedience in your walk with Christ, whatever you practice, whatever you do, you get better at, don't you? If you begin your walk with Christ by not being obedient, not being baptized, what does that say about the rest of your walk with God? I'm not going to limit God. He can do anything he wants to. But if you begin your walk with God by being obedient and being baptized, that sets the stage for further obedience later. And it's in our obedience to God that he gains the victory in our lives. As the power of God flows into us, the Holy Spirit fills us, and as we decide to turn from sin to God, every time we make a decision to turn from sin and turn to God, we become stronger and better at it. And God takes more ground in our lives, wins more victory. And we are more than conquerors through him. There's nothing you can face in your life that Jesus Christ hasn't won a victory over. But it becomes essential that we become obedient. And you begin your obedience to God by doing what Jesus did and what he asked us to do, being baptized. So I just find myself wondering, how much easier would our struggles be if we were obedient to God and began with baptism? I'm not going to limit God. He can do what he wants. If he could save the thief on the cross, he can save anyone, with or without baptism. But it becomes now an issue not of salvation, but an issue of obedience to God, opening the door to God to do great things in our lives. That's the New Testament. Now, let's take a look at the meaning of baptism and the picture that God's been trying to paint through it for us. I'm going to turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter number 10. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul's talking about things that happened in the wilderness as Moses led the children of Israel out. They came to a place where they were thirsty. God brought water out of a rock. They came to a place where they complained of hunger. God rained food from the heavens on them, manna. And in 1 Corinthians 10, look at the first four verses. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, that's the pillar of fire and smoke that they followed, all passed through the Red Sea, that's the sea that God parted so that they could escape from Pharaoh's armies, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So he takes us back to the Old Testament. He says these things were all pictures. When they cried out in thirst and Moses brought water from the rock, that was a picture of Jesus through whom torrents of living water come out of our hearts. When they hungered and God rained food on them, that was a picture of Jesus, the bread of life. He says these things were all pictures. When they were baptized into Moses. And when you're baptized into Moses, you're baptized into a covenant relationship through sacrificial offerings to God. You're baptized into obedience. When the children of Israel were led out of Egypt, passed through the Red Sea, baptized into Moses, they were set free from bondage and slavery. But freedom always means freedom from something and freedom to something else. So let me take you another place. Let me take you to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew 20. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, their mother, being a good Jewish mother, goes to Jesus and tries to secure a good position for the boys in the kingdom. And she says, "Let it be that my sons, James and John, might sit on your right hand and on your left hand." We already know who was on his right hand and left hand. Those were two thieves who were being crucified. And Jesus says to her, as she asks for that privilege, he says, "You do not know what you ask." And she truly didn't. He said, "Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink? Be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" And they said to him, "Oh yes, we are able." And they were going to be baptized with that same baptism. It was a baptism of death, because Jesus was going to die on the cross. Thief on the right hand, thief on the left hand. James and John were going to die as well. So baptism becomes freedom from the old life. Jesus was going to die to his old life. He's going to be resurrected to newness of life, to a glorified body. But of course, freedom means freedom from and freedom to. So not only was Jesus free from the old life, but the picture includes freedom to enter into a new life. Now, turn over to the book of Colossians, chapter 2. Paul writes in Colossians, chapter 2, and he paints now a more complete picture of what this baptism is, what this obedience and this freedom is. In Colossians 2, chapter verse 12, he's speaking of Jesus and what happens when we come to him in faith, and he says, "We are buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. So baptism becomes a picture of burial and resurrection. And when we go down to the river today and when we baptize folks, that's exactly what you'll see. We're going to take people and lower them under the water. As they're lowered under the water, that's a picture that God has created for us. As they disappear under the water, it's a picture of the old man disappearing, the old life passing away. As we raise them up, and yes, we will raise you up. It's good to know. As we raise them up and they appear once again, it's a picture of the resurrection of Jesus Christ being raised up to newness of life. But it's a picture of something that happened on the inside that's invisible to most people. That's one of the reasons we do it. People can't see the change in you. You get saved. You go out and you buy a cross. You hang it around your neck. Got Jesus around my neck. You buy a fish for the back of your car or a dove. And then somebody sees you driving. And they think, there's no change in this person at all. They still drive the way they used to drive. And you want to defish them or de-dove them or somehow, you know, revoke their license. And changes that we make on the outside are the least important changes we'll ever make. It's the change on the inside that's important. And that's what God has accomplished through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. But now, so that the world can know it, we do something out of obedience to God. We go down to the river and we show them that in our heart, the old man has died. Old things have passed away. We're lowered under the water. We show them that we have been raised, resurrected with the Lord by faith in him, and we're brought up out of the water. And I think that Paul probably put it best in the book of Romans in chapter 6, where he wrote and put it this way. This is Romans 6, 3. Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? And therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So baptism is a picture that God's painting in our lives. It's a picture of something that happened on the inside. That's where the change is important. It's a picture of the fact that we're already washed. We've already disappeared under the waves. We've died to the old man. And God, by his power, has raised us as he raised his son to newness of life. Think about what that means, newness of life. That means victory over addictions. That means victory over sin in your life. That means we are more than conquerors. We're victors through Christ Jesus. The power of God is available to us. How do we access it? First, we believe. Then out of obedience, we're baptized, and we learn to walk in obedience. And the obedience that we give unto God opens the doors for God to come in and begin doing marvelous things in our lives. You can be a disobedient Christian. There are many of us, and all of us are disobedient Christians from time to time. But the ones who are walking in obedience to God are the ones who see the power of God in their lives. They're the ones who go free. And I think that probably Peter has summed this up for us about as well as you can sum it up. 1 Peter chapter 3. He's talking about Jesus going after his death and burial and preaching to spirits in prison. He descended. He preached to those who were in the grave waiting for the Messiah. And concerning those things, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20, he preached to spirits in prison who formerly were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. Now, Noah was a guy who also experienced a baptism. He passed through the waters. He came out into a world that was different, a brand new place to live. When once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through the water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, namely baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a conscience, a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Christ Jesus. And so baptism, as you see it in its fullness, is the answer of a good conscience. That means, first of all, that the conscience is already good. I've already been washed. This isn't the removal of the filth of the flesh. It's the washing of the soul and the spirit by a living God. And now that conscience, wanting to be right with God, wanting to show to the world something they can't see, is obedient in the act of baptism, goes down to the water. Lowered under, the old life passed away, raised up again to newness of life. It's the answer of a good conscience, a conscience that is already good because that conscience has believed. And so baptism becomes a picture on a number of levels that God has been painting for us so that we could get it, but also our life becomes a picture of these things so that people can look at us and understand. It's picture number one of confession and repentance. We need to be aware of our sin, that's confession. We need to turn from it, that's repentance. John's baptism of repentance. Number two, we need to believe and then be baptized. Belief saves, but saved people get baptized. Number three, it's a picture of obedience and freedom. When the children of Israel passed through the Red Sea, they were baptized into Moses, obedience to a covenant. They were set free from slavery. When we believe and are baptized, it's a picture in our lives of what God has done to set us free. And our obedience in following Him opens the doors to God to pour His power into us and to truly begin to change us. It's a picture of dying and being buried. The old life passed away. It's a picture of being raised to newness of life. Behold, all things have become new. And it's the answer of a good conscience toward God. It's the natural thing for a believer to do to show the world what's happened in the heart where they can't see. The book of Ephesians says, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works which were prepared for us beforehand that we should walk in them. And the word workmanship is the Greek word poema. It means you're His poem. You're His work of art. You're a picture that God is painting so that the world can see Jesus Christ in you. And when we go down to the water, that's what we're going to be doing. We're going to be proclaiming, old things have passed away, behold, all things have become new. That means the following groups of people can and should be baptized. If you're a new believer, you're sitting in the chair and you heard about Jesus Christ. You thought, I need that. You should be baptized. First step of obedience in your life. If you were saved 6 months ago and you just haven't been baptized, because we don't happen to have a river outside or a baptistry. Sometimes we take people to hot tubs and baptize them, but once a year we have a big community baptism. If you got saved and haven't been baptized, you're a candidate to be baptized today to show the world a picture of what God does. But also, as those Hebrew followers of God who would be baptized with a baptism of repentance. Sometimes there you are walking with God, you've been baptized, and you feel the need to be baptized again. Now, I've been baptized 3 times. The church that I was brought up in baptized infants, so I got baptized as an infant. When I got older and heard the gospel, realized I needed to be baptized again, I got baptized again. But of course, 6 years later, I really got saved, not just a Christian in name, but now in spirit. And I thought, I'll be baptized again. 3rd time was the charm. That one took. But sometimes in your life, the Holy Spirit will come and convict you of your sin and of the righteousness of Jesus. And you'll just realize that you need to get straight with God. You might have been walking with Him for decades. But God will do something in your heart. And you'll say, I want to really walk with You now. I want to put aside the garbage and turn and be Yours completely. And then it's appropriate for a believer to go down to the water and be baptized. Baptism of, not repentance, but renewal, if you like. God has just done something big in my heart. My life's going to be different from now on. And then it's for you as well. So baptism, what we're going to have today is for new believers. It's for older believers who haven't been baptized, and it's for people who just want to say, God has done something. I want the world to see that. I want to be a picture. I want to be God's poem. So when we go down to the river today, you'll have a chance to do that, no matter who you are. If you need to do that, you've just had your baptism class. Now you know what it is, what it does. Now you know what it's not and what it doesn't do. And so in about an hour and a half or so, we'll be down there. It's going to be a potluck, so if you have anything to bring, bring it. If you don't, we're going to bring some things and then just come and share it. The main thing is this. You're sharing a very special moment with your brothers and sisters in Christ. Those who are going down to the water, we're going to be there for them. And we're going to be there and celebrate with them as they show the world a picture of what God has done in their heart where no one can see. It's a picture to the world. So, Father, I just want to thank you now. One of the things we learn as we walk with you is that we've never exhausted your word. Even on old topics like baptism, where we think we know it, sometimes there's more to see. And baptism is not just confession and repentance. It's not just the Holy Spirit. It's obedience and it's freedom. And I want to pray right now for those who are taking that step today that this would be a first step for some, a new step for some. They just come to that place where they say, I want to be obedient to you and walk with you, God. I want to show this world what's happened in my heart. I want them to be able to see the picture you're painting. And so, Father, we thank you for your word. It continually teaches us. We never reach the end of it. I want to thank you for the baptism, the answer of a good conscience toward God. I want to thank you for those hearts who will go down to the water with us today. Now, Father, we just bless you and love you for all your goodness to us, God. We love you now. In Jesus' name.